Hebrews 9. Better things. We saw that we had a better tabernacle in the last time we were together than the present. Let's just pray before we go any further. Lord, we pray you'll take the scriptures and you'll make them real to us. Lord, that there are things that we can learn tonight that can affect our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn them and that we would be affected. We thank you that we have Jesus. We thank you there's no one higher, no one better, no one greater. And we thank you, Lord, for the perfect sacrifice that was made. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name, Lord, that tonight we can rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ and know that salvation is complete and real and eternal because of what Christ has done. Oh, we give you thanks, Father. We praise your holy name. We ask, Lord, for the Holy Spirit's presence and power in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The contrast is given between the earthly and the heavenly in chapter 9. Firstly, the earthly tabernacle as opposed to the heavenly tabernacle. Now remember, which was first, the earthly or the heavenly?
Earthly. No, actually, it was the heavenly. It was there, but...
The heavenly was first. Heavenly was there long before. The earthly one was made after a pattern of the heavenly. Right. That was a trick question, Arch. It was a trick question because in the order of its appearance to man and our understanding, it seems like the first one was the earthly one. But the earthly covenant was the first. The first covenant had these ordinances and whatever. We are under the new covenant, which is associated with the heavenly one. But to understand that the heavenly tabernacle is there in heaven, it was God's prerogative in place already. This is the earthly one was only a copy, a shadow, a way of symbolically representing what was in heaven. And what it represented was that there was a place where we come into the presence of God in the heavenly. And in order to come into the presence of God, you had to be spotless. You had to be pure. That God could not take sin into the holy presence, his holy presence.
I'm going to ask you still a question. If that was in heaven before, I'm not saying it wasn't.
Yes.
Well, what were they using for the blood?
There was no sacrifices being made. There was none of that was happening. The tabernacle was there. The heavenly tabernacle. Now, the heavenly tabernacle is not like the earthly in a sense. It's not like there is a lampstand, a physical lampstand. These are symbolic pictures of what the heavenly represents, right? But that there is a place where God is, and that is a place of absolute purity, absolute holiness. And the physical, the earthly sanctuary, was to be carefully made exactly according to the pattern that God gave them on the mountain, because it was a shadow, a picture of the real one. Remember I said last week that a distorted picture gives you a distorted idea of what you're looking at, and that picture is supposed to be as much a representation as possible, and that's what the earthly tabernacle was for. For it says there had ordinance of divine service, and the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and then behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid in the sides with golden, which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory. Those were angels represented, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things which we cannot now speak in detail. So the writer here speaks about the earthly tabernacle. I just put a little slide up here for a moment just to give you a picture of what they're talking about. You have the altar here, the laver, the place of washing. This was the place of sacrifice. This was the place of cleansing. And then the priest could come into this section here, but only the Levitical priesthood was allowed in here. The crowds of people could only get this far. This was all the priest's duty. And then once you got into this section here, you had the holy place. And in here you had the lamp and the incense and the showbread. This showbread was changed consistently. There were 12 loaves of bread that were baked and put there. And then you had the lampstand and you had the burning incense. And then you went into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where inside of here you had Aaron's rod that budded. The covenant, the covenant of the law was placed there. And so all of these represent something. And we've been through this before. Yes, Marie?
I thought maybe you could go in a little more detail of what was in the Ark.
Ten Commandments, wasn't it?
Yeah, I just said that. But I can. You mean explain what they're there?
Yeah, the rod that budded.
I'm going to mention a few things about it, yeah.
And the manna.
Right.
In case people don't know.
Yes, I'm going to do that.
Okay.
That's good, though. Awesome. Yeah. So each of these things that were in the covenant, you had the I'll go back to the picture here for a few moments. Each of these represents something. The lampstand represents what? What is it?
Light.
That's right. And the lampstand was a like a calandra, like a... it had the shafts coming out like this and dishes of oil. Thank you. And it had the wick in it. And there was no candles. It didn't have candles sticking out of it. The wick was in and the oil is what fed the lamp. And so we have a lamp that brings light, and it was fed by oil. And the lamp represents light, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And we have, as I said in Hebrews, there he wasn't going to go into those details at this point. I'm just going to mention a few things about these things so that we can, because we're looking at the general picture. But we see that Jesus is the light of the world, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that light to the world. We saw that the showbread, what did that represent? Who does that represent?
12 tribes of Israel, wasn't it?
But who, yes, but also what did Jesus say he was? I am the bread of life. Everything points to Christ in here. And though it did represent, but it represents provision. The provision of God. Because Jesus is the bread of life. He is the light of life, and he is the bread of life. And then we saw incense, and what does incense represent? Anybody know?
Prayer.
In the New Testament, it says the incense that rises to God is the prayers of the saints. In the book of Revelation, it says that. I remember a preacher, I think it was Jim Cimbala, said, he said, God thinks a lot about prayer. He keeps bowls of it up in heaven. In the sense of, because it says the smoke of their incense rises up. And then inside the Holy of Holies, in between there was this curtain, this veil, which we just heard in himself, safe within the veil. This veil was a barrier that only one person was allowed to go inside of that section, and once a year, and not without blood. The way into the presence of God was barred to people. They couldn't get there. Only the high priest could go once a year and not without blood. And that was the sacrificed at the altar, brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's what it was actually called, the mercy seat. The place where God would have mercy on people. There was only one mercy seat in the world. There was only one place where there was mercy found. And there's still only one mercy seat today, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God. He is the presence of God. He is the mercy seat that we can come to. And the Ark of the Covenant was there, representing the presence of God, as the mercy seat was on this box. And then we had the angels that were, in a sense, guarding it or glorifying the Lord, as the angels do. They continually bring glory to God. And then within there, we had the pot of manna. What was that?
That's what we fed them.
He fed when God fed them in the desert with manna. Now, how long did that manna last? Whenever they harvested it,
just one day. 2 days on the week.
2 days on for the Sabbath. That's right. But here there was manna in the ark, and did it rot?
No.
God gave them free food every day.
Every day.
For 40 years.
That's right. He provided this bread from heaven that rained down. They took it up, but it would not keep. But did it keep in the ark? It kept. It kept for generations. The pot of manna was as fresh as the day it fell. Incredible, isn't it? A testimony that what God provides is eternal. It's eternal. You see, in the Old Testament, all of their provisions and promises, most of them were temporal in their nature. If you keep all these things, I will be with you and you'll possess the land. It was all primarily temporal blessings that were being offered, right? They were offering having to do with the land and with food and with provision. But these were pictures of the spiritual provision that we have. And we see that in the ark, this bread, this manna, this gift from God, that it was preserved perfectly because God has eternal provision for us. And then we also see a rod, Aaron's rod, which is a staff. And actually, if you look back and you'll see that this rod or staff, I believe, was the one that Moses originally had, and that Aaron was Mount Moses' mouthpiece, right? And this staff was a shepherd's staff. And this rod, at one point, there was a rebellion. And the ones who rebelled said, we can be a priest just as well as Aaron can be a priest. And so God told them to take 12 staffs representing each of the tribes of Israel and put them there. And then in the morning, we'll see whose staff, the one that buds, will be the staff representing the true priesthood. So in the morning, not only did Aaron's rod blossom, but what else did it do? Anybody know? Huh? It bore fruit. It blossomed and it produced almonds. And not only did it produce almonds, it produced ripe almonds overnight. And so when this took place, God was declaring, this is the right priesthood for this time. This is the one. This represents the priesthood that I have set up. And what I have set up, I bless. What I have set up, I provide. What I have set up, I give testimony of. And this was miraculous, of course. But not only did it, but it went even farther. It didn't just blossom, but it actually produced fruit. And what a picture that is, that when God blesses the priesthood, it blossoms. Not only does it blossom, it bears fruit. And not only does it bear fruit, it bears good fruit, ripe fruit. But I want you to know something, that there's the priesthood of Jesus Christ, of course. Thank God for that priesthood. He is the high priest. But not only is there the priesthood of Jesus Christ, you see, Aaron's rod that budded not only represented Aaron, but it represented the whole of the Levitical priesthood. But guess who's a priest today?
We all are.
We are. We are priests and kings to God. And when God blesses his priesthood, we blossom. We not only blossom, we bear fruit. And not only we bear fruit, we bear good fruit. What pictures God gives to us here of his provision. Now notice, a stick is what? Is it alive or is it dead? Absolutely dead. And yet, when it is presented to the Lord, as Aaron's rod was presented to the Lord, what happens to this stick that was dead? It bears fruit. And it comes alive. And yet, it shouldn't be alive. It shouldn't be blessed. You know then that the stick in itself, it was impossible in any way, shape, or form for that stick to bear fruit. It's impossible, right? Mm-hmm. And so it is with you and I. We're dead. In our trespasses and sins, the Bible says, but we may be made alive in Christ. We shouldn't be able to bear fruit. And yet supernaturally, divinely, the Holy Spirit causes us to bear fruit in a marvelous way. Isn't that incredible to think about? How amazing we see the pictures of the Old Testament fulfilled, the physical pictures fulfilled spiritually in the new, in us. Bible says that you're a chosen generation. Just as Aaron's priesthood was chosen, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's what we are to God. And we are called to be priests and kings before God, where we offer up the sacrifices of praise and we give glory to God. We have the one high priest, Jesus Christ, who is better than the Aaronic priesthood, as we've already said, better than the priesthood of Aaron, a new priesthood in this sense, based on better covenants with better promises. So those are a few of the symbols and pictures that we see here in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament that have their fulfillment in the new in us, in the people of God. Now this veil that was between this one and this one, where only the high priest could go in, what happened to that veil? As the temple where this was constructed in the temple at the time of Herod, at the time of Christ, what happened when Jesus died to that veil? A great earthquake ripped the veil in two. What does that mean? The way to the Holy of Holies is open now. So that because I am in Christ and Christ is in me, I come all the way into the Holy of Holies. I don't have to stay out where the crowds were. I don't have to go this far, no further. I go all the way in to the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Whereas in the Aaronic priesthood, the priests, except for the high priest, could only minister so far, and that's as far as they could go. In this new covenant that we have, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we in Christ go into the Holy of Holies. We have boldness to enter, because we are in that high priest and he is in us. We have access, full access. We are declared righteous, clean. We are declared accepted. We have, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, we have been made accepted in the beloved that is in Christ himself. That's what we have in Jesus Christ.
Jesus is in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, of course. Yes, yeah. In the very center place of God, the very tabernacle of God. The real tabernacle of God is in heaven. Mm-hmm. That's the real dwelling place of God. Miraculously, he has caused us to be dwelling places of God as well. Why? Because we have access to the heavenly tabernacle. Because the Bible says we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So we are living in the very temple of God in heaven. And that we are housing the Spirit of the Lord while we walk here on earth. So the glories of heaven are being represented on earth through us. Because we already, the Bible says, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We're already there in the eyes of God. We have the full access in the eyes of God. We don't have to hold back and hang back. We've been through this in the series, The Cross Applied, if you can remember. But it's refreshing to come and think about these very things. That this tabernacle had its place. But you can see why it no longer has a place, can you not? You can see why we don't need the symbols anymore. We don't need the shadows anymore. Because we have the real substance and we have the real access. This fulfilled its place and it is no more. And of course, the law was present in the ark, the mercy seat. But what do we discover in the last chapter in Hebrews chapter 8 about the law? What did it say? Do you remember? The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue with my covenant. What does he say? For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, 8:10. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. No longer on tablets of stone. No longer the shadow, but now the substance. No longer the outward, but now the inward. That he puts it within us. And he puts it within us because the Spirit of God enables us to live and call upon the Lord.
What law did he apply to us?
Well, what he's saying is that the truths of the law, the principles of the law, are now on the inside, not on the outside. It's no longer instruction out here, but it's reality in here, because God himself comes to live within us and fulfill his righteousness in us. So we are no longer under the law of the Old Testament.
What law did he apply to us then?
Well,
the way that reads there, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What laws is he talking about? Well, is he talking about the laws of the Ten Commandments?
No, what he's talking about is something different, and it's actually not law in that sense, because what he's saying is that in the Old Testament, I gave you law, and if you keep it, you live. If you break it, you die. In the New Testament, I will cause you to be a living representation of that of the truth of righteousness. I will cause righteousness to come out of your life. So what he's actually saying is that you will become a living law, not by the law in the sense of do this and you will live, don't do it and you'll be cursed. But in reality, you will become the embodiment of what the law was meant to be. It will become part of who you are. So it isn't the same sense of law. Because in the New Testament, the scripture says we are no longer under the law. We are under Christ. But what he is actually saying is then the fulfillment of the law, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, is going to be fulfilled by the very person of Jesus Christ inside of you, living out the righteousness that should have been lived out under the law but couldn't be done. So it is Christ in me that embodies whatever law there is, it comes in Christ. And the fulfillment of that is
like love, goodness, kindness.
Like all the fruit of the Spirit.
Really write enough laws to force people.
That's true. As a matter of fact, the fruit of the, when it lists the fruit of the Spirit, it says against such there is no law. There's no law against this. This is the fulfillment of the law coming in the person of Jesus Christ living in me rather than a list of rules and regulations that you try to keep.
I find that hard to understand, I really do. Because to me, the scriptures are written, and they're written in a way that we should be adhered to the Word of God.
No question.
The Word of God teaches us not to do this and not to do that.
All of that is there. However, none of us keep it, and none of us can keep it, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, but it can no longer be law. Now, it must be fulfilled by grace. That covenant is done away with because we were failures at it. We are no longer under the law. Keep it and you live, break it and you die. If you're under that law, then you're still under the Old Testament. We are now under, there are more commands in the New Testament than there were in the Old. However, those commands become all promises as I live in dependence upon God. They are no longer law, but they are the commands of God, but they are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Continually they must be fulfilled in him. Every moment they must be fulfilled in Christ. I do not walk under law. I walk under grace. And I live by grace, and thereby by grace and the power of the Spirit of God working in me, I fulfill all that God commands of me. Can't be done any other way. There's no person on earth that can walk according to the commands of the New Testament unless the Spirit of God is doing it in them. That's all the only way that it can be done. And that is what it's speaking of. I'll write it in your hearts. I'll put it in your minds. I'll cause you to live according to the truth, because you can't do it at all. You've proven your absolute failure to be able to keep the law in any sense, because the law demands if you break it in one point, you're guilty of it all. You're done. And so if anybody wants to be under law, then they are finished right from the beginning. There is no hope under law. And yet there is fullness under grace, because grace enables us to do what we could not do otherwise. It certainly doesn't say, don't be holy. It doesn't say, don't live righteously. Of course not. Like I said, there are more commands in the new than the old. But however, the fulfilling of it has to be grace. And if we move away from that and towards law, then we will end up being hypocrites, because we cannot. We are trying to restore that which has been done away with. And it's been done away with clearly, as we see even in Hebrews here and in many other passages in the New Testament. It very clearly has no more place. So the first covenant, that is the covenant of the law, had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, Hebrews 9:1. Hebrews 9:2, for a tabernacle was prepared. And the first part was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil part, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing their services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So, while the first tabernacle was standing, the way of the Holy of Holies was not yet made plain. People couldn't get in. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regarding to the conscience. In other words, it made an outward cleansing, but it didn't do anything as far as the inward was concerned. It didn't change the conscience. All it did was perform an outward covering. It was symbolic. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. So it was symbolic and it was temporary, right? All the services that were done were symbolic and temporary in their nature. They were imposed until the time came of Reformation. Reformation means change. The time of change had come. But then we have the word but. But Christ. But Christ came. Christ came. He came as high priest of the good things to come. Christ came into the picture. And he comes as the new high priest, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the better tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. So he comes with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And it's not made with hands. It's the heavenly one. And it's not of this creation. It is of the heavenly order. It's not of this earthly creation that we see. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Oh, the contrast between the old and the new. The contrast between all the sacrifices that were made that could only provide a temporary covering, that didn't provide an internal change, that only left them with the hope that each year that they would be forgiven for the things that they had done because the high priest went in. But now we have a Christ who has gone into the heavenly tabernacle, who made one once for all, it says, and he has obtained eternal redemption. No more sacrifices. No more continually making sacrifices for sins. It's all done. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. You see, it was temporary. It had to do with fleshly things. It was not dealing with the conscience. It was not dealing with the heart. It was not dealing with the mind. If it would take care of that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God — this is the Lamb without spot and without blemish — he will cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God, so that you can live out righteousness in your experience. You see, God does not call us to cleansing alone. He calls us to cleansing and to service. He calls us to cleansing and he calls us to vitality, to actually living. And that's the beauty of this Christianity that has been given to us. It is not an, and sometimes we have pictured Christianity like, oh, all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and I'm going to heaven, it doesn't matter what I do. And that isn't the gospel. It is that Christ has come and he has cleansed me. And yes, he has forgiven my sins, past, present, and future. But he has done it all so that we might serve him, that we might live to the glory of God. And I can tell you that if there is no service, then there has been no cleansing. That is the reality. Because the transformation and reformation that Jesus brings, brings a changed life. No change, no salvation. And so it isn't as if God just gives you a ticket to sin until you die. He brings change. You see that here. He has cleansed your conscience of dead works to do what? To serve the living God. This is what the power of the Spirit brings. This is what the power that comes from this high priest, Jesus Christ. When he goes in and he does a work, he does a real work. He does a transforming work. He does a change. He brings change in our lives. He causes us to bud, to blossom, to bear fruit, and to bear much fruit and good fruit. He does this. The touch of God on the dead stick brings real life. He says, listen, if this blood of bulls and goats could do this much, how much do you think the blood of Jesus is going to do when he goes in, offers himself without spot to God? How much will he do in cleansing our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a better sacrifice. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that is the transgressions of the law, all of us are lawbreakers. And we need the mediator of a new covenant to come and redeem us by the means of his death. We are redeemed. And who are those that are redeemed? Those who are called. They may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. As God calls lost sinners to himself, and as they repent, as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a promise of what? An eternal inheritance. Better promises. Are they not better promises? We have a better tabernacle. We have a better high priest. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better covenant. And we have better promises. Isn't that glorious? And then he says, for where there is a testament, that is a will, is what he's really saying here, there has to be there's a necessity, the death of the testator. If you're going to have a will, it doesn't work until the person is dead, right? When the person dies, then the will is released. This is the illustration that he's giving here. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You take the word will out, you'll understand it better, right? Okay? It's an inheritance that you receive upon the death of the testator, the person who brings in the will. Now, what he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. In other words, there had to be death in order for the first covenant to work. Right. And there had to be death in order for the new covenant to work. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, that's the book of the law, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so Moses sprinkled everything with blood. And indeed, he sprinkled the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. And this blood, they made an agreement. We're going to keep the law. We're going to keep all the precepts of the law. And he was sealed with the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. But what does it say here? Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens. What was the copies of the things in the heavens? The things that Moses did. They were the copies. Should be purified with these. What is that? The blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there on our behalf. Not that he should offer himself often. He doesn't have to make himself a sacrifice often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. That was with the blood of bulls and goats. He then would have to had suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Jesus Christ dies, bringing the new covenant into force. As I said, I think last week, somebody was telling Luke that, no, the new covenant hasn't happened yet. But has the new covenant taken place? Yes. Why? Because there has been the death of the testator. Jesus Christ has died. The new covenant has come into effect. Now we have the high priest who has entered into the most holy place. He is there once for all, we said earlier, and he has come once at the end of the ages, and he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is done. It is finished. I have an eternal Savior who has offered an eternal sacrifice, and that gives me an eternal guarantee that I am saved. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What's the rest of it? All my hope is in Jesus' name, something to that effect. My memory's starting to slip. He has appeared. You know, you'll see here that Jesus Christ appeared. The word appears here is given where he appears in the presence of God for us. You see that? It says here, he has appeared to put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. And then he will appear the second time in Hebrews 9:28. He has appeared into came into the world to save sinners. He went into the Holy of Holies to save us, to be our redemption, to be our high priest. And he will appear at the end of the age for us. And so Hebrews 9:27 brings home the importance of this sacrifice, the importance of this Savior. It hammers it home in one little phrase in Hebrews 9:27. Because it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, what? The judgment. Because it is appointed that men die once. Now, I think that's important because, first of all, we discover that we're living in an age today where Eastern mysticism and culture and teaching is pervading our Christianity. So that you find people talking about reincarnation all the time, don't you?
Yes.
And they keep talking about, I'll come back as something else. And they believe in reincarnation. How many people have had their hearts and heads turned towards reincarnation as some kind of a secondary hope? Because if I didn't do very well this time, maybe I'll do better the next time I come through. There is no next time. There is no next time. That is a false hope, and it's given by the devil to keep people from the true salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ. Because it says to them, well, if you blow it this time, well, you get another chance the next time around. You see how ridiculous it is? And you see how people are embraced this as some possibility, thinking that they had past lives and they're going to have future lives here on the earth? No, sir. It is appointed for men once to die once. Not twice, but once. And after this comes the judgment. In other words, you need to get ready. There is only one opportunity. You have one life and you are going to face the judgment throne of God. But listen, if you have this high priest, then you don't have to fear that judgment. That's why it says in the next verse, so Christ. So Christ, here's the answer to the judgment. Here's the answer to the reality, the stark reality that we live once and we face the judgment of Almighty God. So Christ was offered once to bear. Just as we die once, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Who's the many? Every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, every person who comes and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has this salvation that's given to them for the forgiveness of their sins, and it is written, the truths are written on their hearts now, and they live to the glory of God, and they face the judgment with confidence. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, we have boldness in the day of judgment. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. So to those, what are they doing then? Suddenly, because he has borne our sins, what are we doing? How are we waiting?
Eagerly.
To those who eagerly wait for him. In other words, I'm expecting Jesus Christ. I am expecting the glories of heaven. Paul could write, to depart and be with Christ is far better. I am living in the light of eternity. We were doing our study in Genesis. We were doing the last of Genesis, finally, in Dingwall. And the last study was the long view. Having the long view. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, says Joseph to his brothers. Do you remember way back then? And you could see the long view in those last chapters as they looked ahead and see what God was going to do. As Jacob blessed his sons with a long view and talked about the things that were to come, even the Messiah, the Savior that would come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have to have the long view. We are eagerly waiting for him who comes from, who will appear a second time apart from sin. For salvation. There will be no sin. There will be no sacrificing for sins then. This has already been done on his first appearance. He already has gone into the Holy of Holies with his blood. A one-time sacrifice. A one-time offering. Completely done. And now sin is not going to be the issue when he comes again. Not in every Christian's life. He comes to gather us home. He comes for salvation, not for judgment for the Christian. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, we have a better Savior and a better sacrifice.
I think as we get older and things start breaking down, you think about it more.
Yeah. It's true. Yep. We're on our way out of here. We don't know when he's going to come, but we are eager for Jesus. We are eager for him. We are eagerly waiting for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. How glorious this is. How important it is then that people are certain and sure of their eternal destiny. When people die, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after this comes the judgment. How vital it is that they are ready. There's no getting ready afterwards. There's no second chance, second opportunity. There's no, well, maybe they'll get by some other way. They must come through this one high priest, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But if you do come, boy, what assurance you can have. You can rest easy. You can be confident that he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And he will come for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Isn't that a good chapter? Isn't that a testimony of the glory of Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of the law, all the shadows of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, who has come by the power and presence and the person of the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us, to transform us and cause us to be completely forgiven, to be transformed, to be servants of the Most High God, who are waiting for His appearing with confidence and joy because of Jesus. Well, we have a message to bring to a lost world and a warning to bring to a lost world. It's either salvation or damnation. It's either Christ or eternal loss, one or the other. Any other comments or questions? I'll stop there. And we'll do chapter 10 next time.